This subject today I want to revisit with you. We've talked about assurance in the past, but I want to talk with you about it from a different angle again today. My oldest son, when he was 15, he said, "Dad, I really need to talk to you." It was a Friday night. So we sat down at the kitchen table, and he said, "Dad, do you believe that the Bible teaches that you are destined to be saved or lost?" I said, "No, I don't believe that." And my mind is racing, and I'm wondering, he didn't get that at home. He hasn't gotten that from my sermons. Where is this coming from, you know? And he eventually shared with me that kids at school were talking about how some of the kids were so depressed and were so sure that they were going to be lost because they were committing sins. You know, when kids get to be teenage, the hormones kick in and lots of things kick in, and they find that they're not always in control, and they're not dumb. They know what the Bible says about sin and righteousness. And so when they find themselves struggling with sin of one kind or another, then they begin to go, "Well, maybe I'm one of those that isn't going to be saved. Maybe I'm somebody that's destined to be lost." And so he's asking me this question. Well, my father's heart is sad that my boy, my beloved son, is struggling with this question. And we had discussed this from the time they were children about how we're saved by grace through faith. But you know, the sin and the concept of earning your way or deserving your way through life is reinforced every time we turn around. In school, they don't give you grades. You know, you earn your grade. Whether it's a bad grade or a good grade, you quote-unquote earn your grade. And even Santa Claus teaches you that you don't get any gifts. He's making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice, you know? I mean, everywhere we turn in life, the idea that you only get good things, especially from God, is if you somehow deserve it. Now, you may not consciously be thinking that on a daily basis. In fact, most of you, if I was to just point blank say, "What does the Bible say about how we get to heaven?" You would say, "Well, we accept Jesus as our Savior." All of you would say that, I'm sure. But when you're at home and you messed up again, then you go, "I don't know if I'm ever going to make it. I don't know if I'll be saved." So this issue of sin is tragic. And so I go over this subject with my son again at the kitchen table. And I've had to go over it with them again and again and again all the days of their life. I have to remind myself. I have to remind my wife. We have to remind each other that we are not saved by our behavior, that we are saved by Jesus Christ. My daughter, brokenhearted one night, she calls me up, "Dad, am I ever going to go to heaven?" I mean, that's the way she put it on the phone. She's a grown woman at this point. "Am I ever going to go to heaven?" I said, "Well," her name is Carrie. I said, "Well, Carrie, why would you ask me that question?" I said, "Have you left your faith?" She says, "No." She said, "But I just have things I keep struggling with." And she says, "I'm just worried that I'm not going to make it." And so we talked about how everybody in the world wrestles with sin. Anybody here wrestle with sin? May I see your hand? Oh, yeah. Okay. So we're in good company. So and we talked about how we all have this struggle with sin. And I reminded her, I said, if the fact that we are sinners means that we cannot go to heaven, then I said, heaven's going to be a very lonely place because there's not going to be anybody there. Nobody's going to make it if that's the case. So over the years, I can remember going to the bedside of a lady, a devout lady. She was passing away, that she was in hospice. And I had been going to see her on a regular basis. And I was there at her bedside near the time that she was passing away. She was still lucid and still able to speak to me. And she said, "Pastor, I have to ask you a question." I said, "What's that?" She said, "Well, I know I'm going to die any time now." She said, "Am I going to make it?" And I asked her, "Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior?" "Yes, I have." I said, "Do you believe in His Word?" "Yes, I do." "Have you confessed your sins?" "Yes, I have." Then I said, "According to the Bible, you're going to be there. According to the Bible, you are going to go." And she leaned back. I could see her body visibly relax, and she leaned back into her pillow, and she started to cry. And she said, "What would I do without Jesus?" So here's this. I mean, all of you, if you had known her, you would think she was ready for translation. I mean, the lady was awesome. And it struck me again that this constant haranguing doubt hangs around us like a thick fog on a winter morning in Seattle. So let's take a look at hope. Here's that text in Colossians chapter 1. It talked about hope. Now, the old timers, when they used the word hope, it was not the way we use the word hope. In fact, when the Bible was translated back in the 1500s, the word hope meant confidence. It doesn't mean that today. Oftentimes, like the first definition you see here, when we say hope, it means something like, well, an expectation, a desire. We want something to happen. We're wishing it would happen. But in the back of our minds, you know, it's like when April 15 rolls around, which just happened, people go, "I hope I get a refund." But in the back of their mind, they're going, "Probably won't. But I hope I do," you know. I mean, when we say the word hope today, there's no confidence in it. The word hope to us in our everyday conversation means I would like this to happen, but pessimistically we think, I don't know. So the normal, you know, an aspiration, a desire, a wish, an expectation, an ambition, an aim, a plan, a dream. But the biblical definition means a feeling of trust or confidence. So when it says that blessed hope, it's not referring to a blessed might be or a blessed may be or a blessed wish it were. It is it's going to happen. When the Bible speaks of the blessed hope, that phrase, the blessed hope of His glorious appearing and our being part of that and being saved, it's not saying, "Well, I don't know." It's saying, "Yeah, it's going to happen. We have this hope." And so there in Colossians, when Paul was writing to those folks who lived in Colossae, he is saying to them, "We are so thankful for you because you have this confidence in Christ and you will be saved." In those days, they weren't talking about maybe I'll be saved or I hope I'll be saved. If they had Jesus, they knew they would be saved. In 1736, when John Wesley was crossing the ocean to come to Georgia, he was wanting to come over to this colony in Georgia in the United States and share the gospel with the people, especially the American natives. And on the way there, a terrible storm hit their ship. There was about 40 Moravians on board the ship. The Moravians were not afraid during the storm. They praised God and they sang hymns and they prayed. And the English Christians on board the ship were sure they were going to die, and they were screaming, hollering, and panicking, and, you know, completely losing their mind. But the next day, when the storm had gone away and they were all still alive, the ship was battered, but it was still afloat and they were still able to make their way. As they were on their way, John Wesley, walking on board the deck, came to the Moravian pastor, and he said to him, "How is it that the Moravian Christians were so calm during the storm, and they didn't scream and holler like the English Christians?" The response of the pastor of the Moravian church was, he said, "I must ask you a question. Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" Quoting, you know, the book of Romans. Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit? Do you have the conviction? Do you have the assurance that you have eternal life? John didn't know what bearing witness with your spirit meant, so he said, "What does that mean?" He says, "Do you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior?" And John responded by saying, "I know that Jesus is the Savior of the world." But then the man said, "Is He your Savior?" And John responded by saying, "I hope He is my Savior." And in that conversation, the word hope by John was being used to say, "I'm not sure, but I sure hope so." All right? And so many times, Adventist Christians I'm a first generation Adventist. I don't have a long history of denominations. All I know is what I've experienced in my lifetime. And I know that it's been popular among Adventist Christians, if somebody should say to them, "Do you have the assurance of your salvation?" they think it's humility to say, "Well, I hope so." But that's not humility. In fact, I do not want my sons or my daughter, if I say, "Are you my son?" I don't want them to go, "I don't know, I hope so." I mean, what a, What a slam that would be, you know. And in fact, the Bible is very clear. You either have Jesus or you don't. 1 John 5:12. You either have Christ or you don't have Christ. If you do have Christ, you are a child of God. If you don't have Jesus, then you should be concerned because you are not a child of God. In fact, if you have religion but you don't have Jesus, you are lost in your religion. You need to have a confidence that Jesus is your Savior. So in 1738, 2 years later, in fact, John, when he was over here in Georgia, he wrote in his diary, "Here I am trying to share the gospel with the American natives, but I don't even know if I'm saved." He wrote that in his journal. And so as soon as he could get a ship back, as soon as he could afford to go back, he went back to England. And when he went back to England, he started meeting with the Moravian Christians. And they were meeting on a regular basis in a place called Aldersgate. Now, a gate is what we would refer to as an alley. A gate is a narrow passage between two buildings, and there are doorways, and people go upstairs to their homes and other rooms and shops and whatnot. So here's this alley, this Aldersgate. And so John was meeting with these Moravian Christians in an upper room off Aldersgate. And as he was there, he was listening to a sermon by Martin Luther in which he was explaining very clearly how a person is saved. And Ellen White, referring to Martin Luther in the Great Controversy, said how God raised him up to bring the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ back to the world. It had been buried under a lot of Catholic tradition. And this is why, and I've even asked you as a congregation about a year and a half ago, I asked you this question: are you a Catholic Adventist or are you a Protestant Adventist? You're either one or the other. A Catholic Adventist, in other words, an Adventist who is, you're an Adventist by membership, your name is on the book someplace, you're an Adventist, but you're influenced by Catholic theology. And one way that that is revealed is that you believe that you are saved by grace through faith as long as you deserve it. That's what Catholics teach. They believe that you are saved by grace through faith as long as you deserve it. The grace of Jesus to a Catholic is administered to them as long as they do the seven sacraments and keep things, go to Mass all the time and confession and all that sort of thing. So what Adventists will often do is they will say, well, I hope I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. But as long as I keep going to church and as long as I make sure that I am doing all the things that an Adventist is supposed to do, then maybe I'll make it. See, that's very Catholic in its thinking. In Protestant theology, what Martin Luther brought to the church and what Ellen White talks about in Steps to Christ is that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, period. Our works, our efforts do not play into that justification by faith, because we cannot earn it or deserve it. So let's take a look at a few scriptures and consider a few thoughts. So we listen very carefully. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Ellen White says it was Paul, and as I compare it, I think it is Paul, but it doesn't really say. But it says, so we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. You see, if there's anything that the devil wants us to drift away from, it's from our certainty in the truth. In all the truth, but especially our truth in Christ as our Savior. He's not happy if we have confidence in Jesus. He wants us to live in doubt. Doubt is Satan's greatest tool, doubt and discouragement. He uses that all the time to try to pry people away from their faith in Christ, to cause them to become discouraged and disappointed. Okay, now at this point, because I've said a few things, all of you have a piece of green paper. That piece of green paper is for you to write me a question that says, yeah, but, okay? Or, hey, I want to clarify something. And the deacons are going to watch, and if you have a question at this point or any time during the rest of our time this morning about salvation, please don't ask me what my favorite flavor of ice cream is. I won't answer it, not today. But if you have a question about what we're talking about, then write it down, and the deacons, when they see you raise your piece of paper up, they'll grab it, and they'll bring it up here, and I'll read your question and so that you can have input into what we're talking about. So please go ahead and do that. I'm sure you can write and listen at the same time. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For you know that God paid a ransom." Now think about this. We've been talking about sin and obedience for the last 3 weeks that we've been doing our Bible study, and how prevalent and pervasive sin is in our life, how powerful it is, how subtle it is, and how immersive it is. So think about that. How is God going to deal with the sin problem and save us for eternity? How is he going to do that? So here's what Peter said. For you know that God paid a ransom. So what's it cost? What does sin cost? What does it cost to cancel sin in your life and my life? Sin, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. What's it going to take to annul that sentence so that we have life? God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was, read this part with me if you don't mind, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. That's how much sin costs. That is the cost of our salvation. Now, this is a picture drawn by an artist of the White House and the grounds of the White House in the 1860s, shortly after the Emancipation. And there was a man named Sam. Morris Vinden used to tell this story many, many years ago. It's a true story. And so Sam paid a visit to the president. In those days, you didn't need to make an appointment. You could just go to the White House and stand in line to see the president. So Sam goes to the White House to stand in line to see the president. Finally, he gets brought in before Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln says, Sam, please sit down. And so Sam walks over and he sits down, and Abraham Lincoln sits beside him. Not across the desk from him, but beside him. He says, Sam, how may I help you today? He said, Mr. President, I greatly appreciate my freedom that I now have in this country. He says, but I am a person who has always been taught to not accept charity. He said, I want to pay for my freedom. He says, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. He said, I will, whatever the cost is, I will dedicate myself to pay it. He says, please, Mr. President, how much do I owe for my freedom? Mr. Lincoln stood up and he walked over to the window behind his desk and he pulled aside the drapes and he said, Sam, please come here and take a look out the window. And so Sam went out and stood beside the president. He looked out the window. He said, you see all those houses out there, Sam? And in those days, there were housing districts up fairly close to the White House, and they've since been demolished and removed for security reasons and for urban growth and all that kind of stuff. But in those days, there were lots of homes not too far from the White House. And there were, hundreds and hundreds of homes as he looked out the window to see out there. And he said, Sam, he said, pretty much every one of those homes has a son who died in the war so that you could be set free. That's all Mr. Lincoln said. And Sam began to cry, and the tears began to go down his cheeks, and he turned to the president, and he said, I can't pay it, Mr. President. The price is too high. He said, I can't pay it. And Mr. Lincoln said, Sam, it's a gift that God has given you. Freedom is a gift. And he said, Sam, I believe that all men are created equal and that every man should be free in the sight of God. And God has given you this freedom, Sam, and you're right. The price is too high. None of us can pay it. The price of our sins is too high. Ephesians chapter 2 says you can't earn it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. You can't earn it. Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Simon wanted to pay Peter for the gift of God. He said, how much can I want to pay you money so that I can have this great gift of God. And Peter said, your money will perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God. You can't purchase the gifts of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, it says you don't receive eternal life because you inherit it because you grew up in the church or because you were a Jew or because you're an Adventist. You're not entitled. The Bible does not teach entitlement. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners before the face of God. We all stand on level ground before the cross. And none of us deserves anything except death, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Therefore, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, all are destined to die, for the wages of sin is death. We cannot purchase it, earn it, and we don't deserve it, and we can't inherit it just simply because our names are on a church roll someplace. The price is too high. As Peter was preaching this to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter made it so clear that there is absolutely no way that anyone can be saved apart from Jesus. They said, "What are we going to do?" I mean, Judaism and Catholicism and other isms are all based on the idea that man has something he needs to do to be saved. Ellen White wrote in Desire of Ages that every false religion has at its core the idea that man must do something to save himself. There's false Adventism out there. There's false Baptist. There's false Pentecostalism. There's all kinds of false Christianity. Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And we talked about repentance a couple of weeks ago. You come, you realize you're a sinner and that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. So you come and you confess your sins to God. You admit that the way of life that you're living is sinful, and that this aspect of your life is not in harmony with God. You admit that to God. You express a willingness to turn from that sin. And at that moment that you come to God in that manner, He bestows upon you the gift of forgiveness, and you have the grace of Jesus to cover your sins. Can you say amen to that? Amen. We have in our hymn book this beautiful thought, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a what? A pardon receives." We come to Him in recognition of our great need. Our only recommendation is our great need. We come to Him as we are. There we have a hymn in our hymn book like that too, don't we? "Just as I am, without one plea." But think about this. What could anyone do? The people on the day of Pentecost said, "What can we do? What should we do?" Peter said, "You can't. You got to turn to the Lord. You turn to Jesus." What could the adulterous woman do? She's caught red-handed because her uncle set her up. There she's all caught red. She comes, she's drugged to the temple. I mean, the last place you want to go as a sinful Jew is to the most holy place on the face of the earth. And they're dragging her to this temple. I mean, she's not stupid. She sees that she's in trouble. She knows this is big time trouble. And they're taking her to the temple, and that's the place where judgment was often pronounced and where executions took place. And she's being taken there, and she's crying her eyes out. And then she sees Jesus. And if all the other scriptures we put together on this story are true the way we put them together, and I think they are, then this is Mary Magdalene, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, one of Jesus' best friends. And so she's being dragged into the temple, and there she's thrown down at the feet of Jesus, the one person on the face of the earth that she admires most in her moment of great disgrace. In my mind, I don't know how you see her, but in my mind, I see her with bended knee, her head in her lap, and her hair falling all over the place, and she's grabbing her head with her hands and just sobbing. That's how I see, in my mind, that's how I see this scene. And she hears the people accuse her and say, "Teacher, this one was caught in adultery. Moses says such a one should be stoned. What do you say?" Boy, it's a good thing it wasn't me being asked that question. I would have blown it really bad, because I would have picked up a rock and started throwing it at the Pharisee. I mean, really, you know, that would be my natural inclination. "You jerk," you know, and start throwing the rocks at them. You know, "Get out of here." That's probably what I would have done, because I wouldn't have loved them very well at that moment. My human tendency would have got the better of me. So, but Jesus, what does He do? Well, He knows that the rest of the people can't read, but the Pharisees can read. So He walks over and starts writing in the dust. Desire of Ages says that He was writing their sins in the dust, okay? And so then he said, after he wrote their sins in the dust, then he says, well, whichever one of you are without sin, go ahead, throw a stone. And they saw what he wrote down. They're going, oh, we're in big trouble. So it says they left, starting with the eldest one. He must have written the sins of the eldest first, and then the next, and the next, and the next. And so out they go. And so finally they're all gone. And Jesus comes to the woman who's still waiting for the rocks to fly. And he says, now it doesn't translate well into our English language, but he spoke to her so kindly. You know, in the English, in the King James Version, it just says, woman, you know. Boy, if you want to get in trouble, guys, talk to your wife that way. Okay, you know. So, you know, no, you know. In the original language, it comes out precious daughter or precious one or, you know, child of God or something really, you fill it in. But the idea there was respect and sincerity, tenderness. And then he said to her, where are your accusers? And in my mind, I see her kind of parting her hair from her eyes and, you know, and looking out, you know, and then she says, they're gone. And then she said, then she asked a question. It wasn't a statement. It was a question. She said, Lord, it was a question. Lord, what do you say? Because he was the only one she really cared about. Lord, what do you say? He says, what did he say, folks? What did he say? Neither do I condemn you. Yeah. And this was not the first time that she had had this problem. This was a repeated problem in Mary's life. This was not the first time. And many people have speculated that maybe Peter was referring to Mary when he asked Jesus, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Because the Bible says that seven demons had been cast out of this woman. Seven times, okay? Seven times? And Jesus said, no. There's no limit, Peter. It's 70 times seven. And they must have gasped and just said, what kind of grace is this? You know, I mean, it's like Hosea going off to get his bride time and time and time again, like our Sabbath school lesson taught about. Well, what's Zacchaeus going to do? He crossed a few lines. What's Zacchaeus going to do? I mean, this guy's short of stature and a little bit short on loyalty. He decides he's going to start working for the Romans. I mean, he basically puts a label on him that says traitor, you know, anti-Jewish person. You know, he might as well have been wearing some sort of symbol that identified him as enemy number one. Right, he crossed so many lines. And not only that, but he stole people. I mean, how many hundreds, maybe thousands of people come to him to pay their taxes, and he charges them more than they're supposed to pay, and then he puts the money in his own pocket. And the people know that, but they can't do anything about it because the soldiers are standing right there. So there's nothing they're going to do. I mean, this guy, he's bad. He's really bad. And he's just gone further and further. So what's he going to do? What's he going to do to have the acceptance of Jesus? He climbs a tree. That's all he can do. He climbs a tree. He wants Jesus. He knows about Jesus. He wants to see Jesus. He just wants to even see Jesus. So he climbs a tree as Jesus is passing through Jericho. And Jesus stops underneath the tree. It's really cool. If you haven't read the story in a long time, you should get out Desire of Ages and read the story. It's really cool. Jesus went to Jericho just for Zacchaeus. That was the main reason he went there, was for this criminal bad guy. That's why he went to Jericho. So he goes there, and he knows, because the Father has revealed to Jesus what's going to happen. So when he gets to that tree, he just stops and he just looks up. Zacchaeus. He even knows his name. Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm supposed to eat lunch at your house today. My house? You're going to come to my house? He can't believe it. He comes down. And at that moment, when Jesus looked up at him at that tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide at your house. At that moment, Zacchaeus knew that he had been accepted. the only person who had accepted him in years and years and years. The work of grace was already starting to take place in Zacchaeus' heart. And while he's sitting there at the table, knowing that he's been accepted by God, he makes the comment, "I'm going to restore what I have taken, and I'm going to give the rest to the poor." And Jesus said, "Surely salvation has come to this house." See, Zacchaeus couldn't pay for it. He couldn't earn it. All he could do was accept the invitation of Jesus. What about the thief on the cross? Well, there's a hopeless case. Probably, we don't know for sure, but typical of thieves in those days, they murdered people. He probably did. We don't know for sure, but it goes with the territory. He certainly stole a lot of things from people, so much so that he got caught and condemned by the Romans, no less. And then he's, you know, sentenced to die on the cross on the same day that Jesus is dying for our sins. And so the thief knew about Jesus. Again, great story in Desire of Ages. You should go home after lunch today, and if you go on a walk, take Desire of Ages with you and go sit on a park bench overlooking the Sound someplace and read Desire of Ages. Really cool. So as you do that, you'll come across this story, and there it says that this thief knew all about Jesus, but he never took the opportunity to present himself to the Lord. But he knew, and that's revealed by what he says to Jesus on the cross. He said to him, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom," he knew about the kingdom. He says, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." Hear that. I have that cry in my heart, don't you? Remember me. In our hymn book, we have a hymn, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Yeah. Savior, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. What did Jesus say? He said, "Today I say to you, say it with me, you will be in paradise." Now that's not a wishful thinking. That is confident hope. You will be with me in paradise. Well, the Apostle Paul, what could he do? Murderer, persecutor of God's people. Hauled them off to jail, took all their possessions, stoned them with stones till they died. Many of them. John Newton once said that he lived with the memory of 10,000 ghosts when he brought the slaves from Africa over to England. And many of them died on the trip. He admitted to Wilberforce one day that he lived with the memory of 10,000 ghosts. One thing he did in his grief was to write "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." The Apostle Paul was like that. What's he going to do? Wow, big price to pay. You know, in the judgment it says, in Revelation 22:12, it says that at the end, when God punishes the wicked, it says people will receive punishment according to their works. Some may suffer longer than others because of the wickedness that they have committed in this world, in the unrepentance of their heart. Satan, of course, the root and branch, will be the last to perish. So a man like Paul, who has done so many, 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 many bad things, what's it going to take for a guy like that to go to heaven? Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus there in the book of Acts, chapter 9. And he says, "Saul, it's hard for you to be so stubborn. You're getting beat up by all this resistance to God, kicking against the thorns all day long." And Paul, when he finally recovers his senses after falling off the horse, you ever fall off the horse? It takes a couple of minutes to figure out what happened. So after he gets up and he's seeing this vision of Jesus, you know, he goes, "Lord, Jesus?" He said, "That's me." And he said the same thing that everybody always says. "What do you want me to do?" That's our first response in our sinful human condition. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus didn't tell him to do penance. He didn't tell him to pay money. He didn't tell him anything about anything. He said, go into the city, and I'm going to send Ananias to you, and you will be instructed. On the way there, Paul became a deeply converted Christian man. And it says, after Ananias came and prayed for him, and the scales fell off his eyes, and he could see again, it says the very next thing he did was he goes out and he starts preaching Christ to everybody. And hardly anybody could believe it. What a guy. How many people would go into Lystra, get stoned to what they thought they killed you, they throw you out on the garbage heap, you wake up and you go back in and keep preaching? I have some growing up to do, I'll tell you that. That's not something that I think I would, that wouldn't be my first thought. I think my first thought was, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet and move on. Right? You know? But Paul, he gets up and back in he goes and says, ha, you thought you killed me, right? Here I am. Hi, guys. Let's do that again. Reminds me of Mr. Wong in China. I think I mentioned that book to you once. The man who couldn't be killed, Mr. Wong. They kept trying to kill him, and he kept saying, let me tell you about my friend Jesus. And they tried to find a lot of ways to kill him, but nothing would work. All right, so here, I haven't seen any pieces of paper coming up my way. I'm a little disappointed. I thought surely you'd have a question or two. But here's a couple of quotes from Ellen White. Now, I wanted to share these with you because many of you as Adventists, you have questions. Well, what is Jesus going to do about the fact that I have a long history of mistakes in my life? Okay. When it is in the heart to obey God. Now, that doesn't mean it's like Romans 7. It's in your heart to obey God, but you still end up making mistakes. You still end up sinning. When it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service, and he makes up for the deficiency how? What's it say? Can you read it? It's a little bit small, isn't it? I thought I was making it big enough, but I guess not. With his own divine merit. All right, so now, of course, you've heard this first part here, but read the rest of this. Sanctification is not the work or the process of becoming, and we've been talking about justification here today, not sanctification. We're not saved by sanctification. We're saved by justification. Sanctification is not the work of a moment, an hour, or a day. It is a continual growth in grace. We know not one day how strong will be our conflict the next. Satan lives and is active, and every day we need to earnestly cry to God for help and strength to resist him. As long as Satan, read this sentence with me. As long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetments to overcome, and there is no stopping place. There is no point to which we can come and say we have fully attained. So if we are saved by some level of perfection, if that's what we want to say, that we have to get to a certain level of perfection to be saved, then nobody's going. Because it says there is no stopping place. There is no time when we are going to be able to say we have fully attained. Here's another one from my sketches. Now, many people say, well, what about that quote in Great Controversy where it says, from Ellen White, where it says that at that last moment that when Jesus comes, and we have to stand in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. That means we have to be perfect. Wait. You have to, when is that? What is that moment, biblically speaking? It's after the close of probation. It's after Jesus has already said, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. It's at that moment. The close of probation is over. Everybody who's saved is saved, and everybody who's lost is lost. You're all going to stand in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor, but your destiny has already been decided. Right? Okay? So it's not like your destiny is going to be decided at that point. So it says, then all faces gathered paleness, and those that God had rejected gathered blackness. Then we all cried out, who shall be able to stand? Is my robe spotless? Then the angels ceased to sing, and there was some time of awful silence when Jesus spoke. Those who have clean hands and pure hearts will be able to stand. How do we have clean hands and pure hearts? What does he say? My grace is sufficient for you. At this, our faces lighted up and joy filled every heart. And the angels struck a note higher and sung again while the cloud drew still nearer to the earth. One more. Righteousness is obedience to the law. The law demands righteousness. And this, the sinner owes to the law. But what? He is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Are you happy about that? I'm very happy about that. Jesus said, and he says to all of us today, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." That has always been the simple and very clear. Here's a question. So can one of the deacons grab a question? I see it questioning. Can one of the... Yeah, okay, great. Thank you. So here is Jesus making a very clear invitation. He says, "I open the door. If I open the door, I will come in and I will be your Savior." Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. Yay. A question. That is great. Oh, yeah, that's a good question. Can there be other types of Adventists besides Catholic and besides Protestant? Yeah, sure. There are people who are influenced by Baptist theology. Yes, you're right. There are people who are influenced by all kinds of theology. Some people are influenced by Pentecostal theology or other types. And this is why we need to constantly be studying God's Word and not allow any church, any denomination, any pastor, anybody. I'll be like Blake Shelton, you know, any pastor, okay? Not anybody. We're not to follow any man or any group of people. We are to follow a thus saith the Lord. Amen to that? Here's another question. It says, have we been fed a constant diet of grace since Desmond Ford and the Glacier View Conference about 1980 in our medium to larger congregations? Yeah, you know, sometimes, I think I get your question, I hope I do. Sometimes people don't clearly define the moment or the process by which a person is saved. So, for example, what we said here today is when you as a person know that you're lost, and you know that you're lost because of your sins, like the people at the day Peter was preaching, or like the thief on the cross. You know that you're lost, and you know that your sins are causing you to be lost. So you come to Jesus with that sense of your lostness, and you ask him to do what? To forgive your sins. You're acknowledging your sin, and to admit that you're powerless to change, and that you need him to come into your life to forgive your sins, to write your name in the book of life and give you his power. All of that is an acknowledgement that when you accept the grace of Jesus, you are admitting that you are a lawbreaker and that you are sorry that you have done that, and you want his forgiveness and you want a better life. Okay? So I hope that answered your question. Number three, isn't repentance and confession works? Well, now see, that's a brilliant question on your part, because there's actually whole theological books written about that. Some people want to say that repentance and confession are works of faith. But Acts chapter 5, verse 31 says that we do not have the ability to repent. It says that repentance is a gift. So the ability to change eventually, the ability to have faith, those are all gifts from God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says that God gives us faith. Also, John chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says that the ability to have faith in God is given to us by God. So all of that is a gift. It's not in my mind, it is not a work. Some people think of it as a work, but I think biblically there's a lot of evidence to say that confession and repentance are all a gift of God, biblically speaking. Next one here. While we can never merit salvation by our own life record of works, we can be condemned. Yes, we can. Our works, see, this is one of the things. I'm glad you pointed that out, because this is one of the things that drives people nuts, because we can be lost by our works, but we cannot be saved by our works. In fact, Romans chapter 5, the first part of Romans chapter 5 clarifies this clearly. It says that the gift is not like the sin. It says Paul makes it very clear. He says, yes, we become sinners by our choices and by our actions, but we cannot become saints by our actions. That is a work of merit on the part of what Jesus has done for us. But because we earn death, Romans 6:23, then we have a tendency, because our mind is already programmed that way, to think that we can earn good favor with God. But that's not the case. It's a gift that comes to us from God. James says, yeah, thank you for pointing that out. James says, if you say you have faith, I will show you my faith by my works, which is great because my works, my good works, come because of my faith. I accept Jesus as my Savior and I have eternal life. And because of what He is doing in me, my life begins to change. And so thus my works show that my faith in Christ is sincere. If I take James and make James say that works is what saves me, if I were to do that, then I would have a conflict between Paul and between James, because Paul is very clear in saying our works do not save us. But James says, I will show you, I will demonstrate to you my faith by the way that I live. All right, that's how I would answer those questions. I appreciate you sharing those questions. It brought up some good points. And I'm sure that those are points that we should continue to talk about. Is there another question? You could just raise your hand. That would work too. Oh, there's one up in the balcony. Can somebody get that one from? And there's one right here. Okay, good. Okay, doesn't that make God responsible for my salvation if I don't have enough faith? It then looks like universalism. Ah, okay. I'm trying to clarify in my mind what you're really getting at here. I hope in the process of meandering a bit, I answer your question, okay? God created this world. And when He created this world, He knew that this world was going to fall because God knows everything. All right. Now, God didn't make it happen, but He knew it was going to happen. So why did God create this world? Why did God create Lucifer and a third of the angels, knowing that they were all going to fall? Why not just skip over that part? Because then God would be guilty of the very thing that Lucifer accused Him of, which was of being a manipulative God who always makes things turn out the way He wants them to, without giving people a choice to live the way they want to choose. So if God go, oops, that angel's going to fall, not making that angel, oop, Lucifer's going to fall, not making Lucifer, oop, that whole world's going to fall, not going to make that world, then God would be guilty of manipulating and never allowing true freedom, only creating beings that He knows would always say yes to Him. So God could not. Now, this is a big, huge thing. It's like quantum physics, okay? And I'm not capable of understanding all of that stuff either. But I do know that if God had done that, if He had withheld the creation of any being because of the sin, then He would be guilty of committing sin Himself, of manipulating. So God does take responsibility because He did create us and because He did create Lucifer. He does take the responsibility. And because His law, see, a city law needs a city representative to administer that law. And a city law has to be, if it's broken, has to be paid for under the terms of that city ordinance. Now, if a state law is broken, a city official cannot administer a state law. It takes a state official to administer the state law. And it takes a state-prescribed punishment or remuneration to expunge the infraction of that state law. God's law cannot be satisfied by an angel or by a human being because it is God's law. It has to be satisfied by God because He's the one who administers that law. It is His law. Therefore, taking responsibility for our sin, Jesus, who is God, came in the form of a man and paid the price that God's law required, and only He could pay it. Okay. Okay, let me get to that last part, right? Well, the faith that you, okay, yeah, see, okay, I'm glad you, oh, thanks for that clarification. The only way you can have faith is if God gives it to you. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 12:9. And so whatever faith you have is sufficient to trust in Jesus. If not, he will give you more faith so that you can make that decision, because it's a gift from God. And that's why the disciples said, increase our faith. You know, increase our faith. Faith is a gift from God. It's not something we produce. He gives us the ability to have faith. And then we exercise it. Did that answer your question? If you're worried about it, you already have enough faith. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's good. That's a good question, though. I appreciate that. All right, so here's another one. It says, what can I do? I trust God, but I don't about myself. Ha, huh, there you go. How many of you can relate to that? Okay, yeah. Is that just my spiritual weakness? Yes. Yeah, we all have that weakness. But that's actually a good thing. That's actually a very good thing, because we should not... See, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs chapter 3, 4, and 5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So you're actually in a good place to not be putting trust in yourself, but putting trust in God. Okay? Good. Those are good questions, right? Yes.
My favorite quote other than that scripture is that the greatest war we ever fight is the war against
self. Oh, yeah. The greatest war we ever fight is the war with self. That's for sure. Yeah. Okay, I don't want to miss anybody. Did anybody else have a question? Oh, right in the back. Okay, so we'll have this be our last question. One more. Okay, I'll meet you halfway. How about that? Okay. In Matthew 16:27, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. How do we see this in light of us being saved by grace through Christ alone? Ah, I just love that question. Actually, that's a whole sermon worth right there, but I promise I won't keep you here that long. But and that goes along with the verse that I mentioned, Romans 12:22, where it says that he will reward every man according as his work shall be. See, reward is not salvation. The reward is not salvation, because salvation is the gift of God. But the whole subject of rewards is fascinating in the scripture, because when you get to heaven, in fact, I have studied this quite a bit in regard to the stars in our crown that Ellen White speaks about in her writings and all that. There is a couple of verses in the Bible that speak about this. And when you get to heaven, this is so cool, because some of you have suffered a lot in your life. And God, it says, is going to reward you for everything that you have suffered. Every heartache, every disappointment, every persecution, every injustice, anything that's not has not been fair in your life. See, there are three books in heaven. There's the book of life that has the name of the people who are saved. There is the book of remembrance, which is the book that records all of the deeds and the things that people have suffered for Christ in this world. And then there is the book of death. And the book of death records the names of those who will be lost. So you have those three books. And so when you get to heaven, and the judgment is taking place right now, amen, right? The judgment is taking place right now. And when the judgment is over, Jesus will come, and then he will save us. And that's not the reward. The reward is when you get to heaven, the things that you went through or that you did for him. For example, the martyrs have, Ellen White saw a vision of the martyrs in heaven, and they had a red band around their robes. That marks them as people who went through something special that other people didn't have to endure. So there are different designations, and there will be awards by God given to people for what they have gone through. Now, don't take my word for this. Go study rewards in both in the Bible, and for those of you who want to, in Ellen White's writings, and you'll see that there are a lot of things that are going to come to us when we get to heaven. And that's why I say I'm going to have a two-word vocabulary when I get to heaven. Do you remember what that I've told you once before? my two-word vocabulary in heaven for the first 1,000 years will be, oh, and wow. My main concern today, though, is that all of us, that we choose Jesus and that we choose the purity of His Word. See, I come from a, my mother, was a Assembly of God. That's the way she grew up. My father grew up in the First Christian Church. And I have another relative who has been involved in some other denominations and other relatives in other denominations. And I don't want denominationalism. I don't want that. I don't even, hear me clearly on this, hear me clearly. I don't even just want Adventism. I want Jesus. Amen. And I want the truth of His Word wherever that leads me. And it has led me to the Adventist Church. And the Adventist Church is the clearest revelation on earth at this time of the character of God. Feeble and defective as we certainly are, it is the clearest revelation of God's character and the clearest revelation of His truth that we can find on this earth. If Jesus were to establish another church that was more faithful to the truths of God, then as a Christian, I would want to follow Him wherever He led me. But we have been told by what I believe to be infallible revelation that this church will go through to the end, and that Jesus will come and that He will save those who have trusted in Him. So today I want you to have true biblical hope, not in yourself, not in who you are or who you're not or what you've done or what you can't do, but to have trust in Jesus, who alone is worthy. Is He worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory? Is He worthy?
Yes.
He is. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Jesus, I always feel like I don't say it well enough. So would You please take my half a barley loaf and my fish bones, and would You please turn it into a meal for these dear people today? Could You please help them, Lord, to not listen to Satan's doubts anymore, to not berate themselves for their mistakes? Please, Lord, turn them away from the discouraging view of our trail of failures and cause them to look to You, the author and finisher of our faith. Cause them to be so enamored with You and Your love and what You have done on the cross and in the resurrection and in the judgment. Cause them to be so completely absorbed with You that self vanishes from our sight. I pray that every person in this church will leave here today knowing that no one is so bad and no sin is so great that it has to separate them from God. For You promise that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that every person, Lord, who is here today will leave this place saying, if not Jesus, if Jesus wasn't sufficient, then who is? But You are sufficient, and You have paid the price. And if we put our trust in You, we have eternal life. Lord, we know that grace is free, but it's not cheap. It costs the life of the Son of God. But You offer it to us as a free gift, as Ellen White said in the book Steps to Christ, that You offer it to us freely. And that if we come and accept it, then we know we have eternal life. And so, dear precious Jesus, help us each one to put self and doubt away, to not listen to the voice of the evil one anymore, but to listen to the voice of Your Spirit, which points us to the cross and to the great sacrifice that You have paid for us. Perhaps there is someone here today who has never given your life to Jesus. I don't know everybody here today. It may be possible that someone here today has not given your life to Jesus. You have not accepted His grace and His forgiveness. You've wanted to, but you just never have. Would you like to take this moment, if that is you, would you like to take this moment and receive Jesus for the very first time in your life. If there's someone here like that today, would you just raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Is there anyone here today who has been struggling with lots of doubts? And today, by the grace of God, through His Word, you've come to realize that there's no need for you to have doubt. That if you trust in Jesus, you have accepted Him, you believe in Him, your name is written in the book of life, and when He comes, you will be saved. Would you like to accept that faith and that confidence in Christ and put away your doubt? If you would just raise your hand, I would love to pray for you as well. Dear Heavenly Father, you see the hands that have gone up today. I pray that you will rebuke Satan by the power of your blood. Only you and your blood can drive him away. I pray, Father, that through your grace you would drive Satan and his evil angels away with their doubts, and that these precious ones who have raised their hands, and they are precious to you, they are precious to all of us, and that these special people would, who have raised their hands, Lord, that today they would say, be able to say, I choose Jesus. I will no longer listen to Satan's doubts. I will listen to your word, and I will keep my eyes on you. Lord, just deepen that conviction in their heart today. And as they leave here, may it be with a renewed sense that they are children of God, that their names are in the book of life, and that they have eternal salvation. For we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.